Our theme is the temple, and we're going to read together from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I have it as page number 259 in my edition of the ESV Bible. And we'll read the Word of God. Now, when the king lived in his house, this is King David, of course. David has now been enthroned, he's been appointed, and he has been installed as king over Israel. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom, and you shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That was the Lord's word to David. Now this is David's response. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself and for Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue ever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. This is God's word. Well, let me tell you at the outset what I am not going to do. Some of this will disappoint you, but I might as well come clean. I'll level with you at the very beginning. First of all, I'm not going to go into the architecture of the temple. Some of you will be deeply disappointed, those of you with a construction background and who perhaps came here, perhaps traveling great distance to find out what the temple looked like. You'll have to go online, because there are many websites that you can access that will give you a marvelous pictorial representation of what the temple looked like. You can actually do a virtual tour of the temple online. You go into several websites and you can go inside it. You can see what it looked like. You can see how high and how broad and how wide and how long it was. You can see the various features of the architecture, the colors and the shapes and everything that was in it. I couldn't possibly describe all that to you. You'll find it, of course, described in the appropriate sections of the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 6, I think, where Solomon builds the temple. You'll have to go there if you wish any kind of information about its architecture. Neither am I going to compare the Jewish temple with other temples which might have existed at that time. There's a whole field of ancient study in comparing Solomon's temple with temples around about that time. And there's, of course, the question as to what extent Solomon's temple resembled some of the temples that were built by other nations for other deities at that time. I'm not going to go into all of that. This is not the time and not the place. Neither am I going to get into the controversies surrounding the temple. The location has been described as the most contested and strategic piece of real estate in the world. I'm not going to discuss that, and I'm not going to go into all the arguments that surround that statement. Neither, and this will really disappoint you, neither am I going to talk about the last times. Now, I know how popular the last days are in the United States of America. It's now, I don't know, 30 years since I started coming here and familiarizing myself with various ministries and preaching stations and the voices from various quarters. And I know I used to listen with fascination. I lived in California for 6 months in 1983. I used to drive to work every morning listening to people talking about the last times. And it used to fascinate me how much interest there was over here. I am not going to do that over the course of this week. And well, perhaps half of you won't come back when I say that. But I really couldn't. I don't have the resources, and I don't. I wouldn't be able to go into the various ways in which, for example, Christian Zionists are convinced that a new Jewish temple must be built on the site, and that this will be the scene of the Antichrist in an end times scenario. Some have even tried to lay a foundation for a third temple. Well, I'm afraid that that is for another speaker and for next year, if you so wish. What I want to do, though, is to examine the temple as a key and a major theme in biblical thought, a focal point in our understanding of God and his character, his relationship to his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God's ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ. In fact, as someone else said, Jesus Christ will be our light source in studying the temple. I want us to deploy the temple or the theme of the temple as a location in which we find the message that runs through the whole Bible. I want us to see that the temple concept is the Bible's theme. The temple represents what God wanted to say to his people and to his world. It is much more than a beautiful and an ornate or an expensive building. I want us to see that the temple represents God's presence. The location in which God's presence exists. I want us to see how it represents God's relationship with his people. That relationship that we know as his covenantal relationship. That's what we're going to see tonight, I hope. And I want us to see how Jesus fulfills everything that the building represented and how he actually replaced the temple in himself. But it doesn't stop there. I want us to see, lastly, how mysteriously we, as God's church, come together with Christ, united to Christ, to form the spiritual dwelling place of God, and how this will one day be the essence of heaven and all that it is. So, tonight, the temple is David's house. We're going to look at this conversation that takes place between God and David as he asks, as he brings before God his longing to build this place for God. We're going to look at the significance of this chapter. Then tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to look at the temple as God's house. This time we're going to fast forward to when the temple was completed by Solomon. We're going to look at his prayer of dedication and all that that prayer signifies. We're going to see how relevant that prayer is to you and I, as we live our lives as God's people in the 21st century. We're going to see how practical the message of the temple speaks to us about how to live the Christian life and what to do when things go wrong, because that's what God is all about. God is a God who is pledged to his covenant people, knowing them in their failures and in their difficult times. And what we will discover tomorrow evening is that we have a great high priest in God himself. God, the one who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities and who is able to draw us back to himself. The temple represents that God, that sympathetic God who dwells with his people. And then on Sunday morning, God willing, I want to look at the theme, the temple is Jesus' house. This time we're fast forwarding even further and we're going into the New Testament and we're going to be seeing the relation of Jesus to the temple. Now, of course, we can't cover everything, but we're going to be seeing how important the temple was. This time it's Herod's temple because the first temple had been destroyed and rebuilt. This time Jesus and his familiarity with Herod's temple, the second temple in Jerusalem. We're going to have a look at the various occasions and events that took place between Jesus and the temple and what they signified and how Jesus replaces the temple in God's plan of salvation. And then on Sunday morning during the worship, we're going to be looking even further at how the church fulfills the purpose of the temple as being the dwelling place of God, the church's mission, the church's function, and the church's future. The church's glorious, guaranteed future. So, I hope that that all ties up the theme together. Of course, we're hardly going to even scratch the surface of a vast theme. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, then start reading the Bible again. This time, ask yourself, how much of the temple theme is in the Bible? You will be amazed at how much of the temple theme is in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the idea began with David. And the chapter I read tells us about his longing to establish a house or to build a house for God. David is not so naive as to imagine that God needs a house. He knows that God is immortal, eternal, and invisible. But there are two factors, I believe, that shape his thinking and his intention to build a temple. For one thing, Saul, David's predecessor, didn't seem to have any place for the Ark of the Covenant in his thinking. Saul put it to one side, literally put the Ark of the Covenant to one side. And in so doing, he's basically saying that God doesn't have the central place in his reign. So the tragedy of Saul's reign began from the very beginning, not with what Saul did, but what Saul failed to do. He failed to give God the central place in his thinking. His reign was characterized by neglect. David, on the other hand, recognizes that his kingship is nothing if God is not given his place. So he wants God to be at Israel's heart forever. Second, for David, the temple is a permanent place where God will dwell with his people. David was all too conscious of how changeable the people of Israel were. And if the changes that took place, even during his reign already, were anything to go by, then how could he be sure that the people would be faithful to the Lord in the generations to come? Well, one way, according to David, was to establish a permanent place, a place of beauty and awesome beauty, so that people would look at it and would be a constant reminder to them of the permanence of God's covenant and his relationship to his people. What he doesn't realize is that God is going to fulfill that promise not through a building made with hands, but by God himself one day coming into the world. Nonetheless, David brings his intentions. He had gathered, he had made, even at that point, he had made preparation, and he brought his intentions to God through Nathan the prophet. Nathan instinctively, he says, go for it. In verse 3, he says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And then Nathan goes to God that night, and God has a very different response to Nathan, to David's desire. What you have in chapter 7 then is a conversation between God and David through Nathan the prophet. A very different chapter, by the way, and we will be stopping at various points and noticing. We will allow ourselves the luxury of deliberate distraction from time to time, where I think it's useful and where I think it's interesting. I find the chapter 7 is fascinating in contrast with chapter 6. Chapter 6 is probably the noisiest chapter in the Bible. It's where David decides to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he does so with massive celebration, with all the people in their thousands turning out to bring the Ark back. There is music, deafening music. There is dancing, there is rejoicing, there is jubilation. Why? Because David is rejoicing in the Lord. That's what God means to him. He loves God, and this is an expression of that love for him. And he wants all of Israel to join with him in this massive act of worship in which the ark is brought in solemn procession, and yet joyful procession, into Jerusalem, where David can situate it in a central place. Chapter 7 is possibly the quietest chapter in the Bible, because David is alone before God. Here's the same king that we've just seen in chapter 7, rejoicing in the Lord in this great throng of people. And he is now on his knees before God in private, in a different scene altogether. Chapter 6 is David the king in public. Chapter 7 is David the king in private. And you know what? There's no difference between them. What David is in public, he is in private. Because what David is in private is the key to what he is in public. There's no distinction. With David, what you see is what you get. And his kingship, the quality of his reign, depends on the quality of his walk with God, his closeness to God. Somebody said once, what a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is, and nothing more. And that's what you see in chapter 7. A man who loves to talk to God and to hear from God and to listen to God, because for him, God comes first. That, of course, applies, or ought to apply, to all of us who love the Lord tonight. There ought to be no hypocrisy. There ought to be no distinction between our private life and our public life. What we are on our knees before God, that is what we are, and nothing more. And so it's not surprising then, on a natural level, that if David, if God means everything to him, and if he's already taken the ark to Jerusalem, that he wants a permanent place for the ark. The ark was a witness. We'll go into some of the furniture of the temple tomorrow. I want to do that tomorrow, but I want to continue on this theme of covenant this evening, because that's the theme of the chapter. It's not surprising that David wants this to be forever. David's plan was not sinful in itself. There was nothing wrong with David's plan. He had good reason within himself to build a permanent place for the ark of God, a central place where the ark would always be at the heart of religious and civic life, and was concerned for the future of his kingdom. Well, nobody can fault him for that. Everything looked to be perfectly sensible. The only problem was that this wasn't God's plan. God had other plans. But God's plan was not a simple refusal. He explained very carefully to Nathan, arguing with David as to the rightness or otherwise of his plan, he explained to David that his plan was to be changed. What do we do, and how do we react when God says no to us? Sometimes we react like children, don't we? When a parent says that we can't do what we want to do, we don't see what's wrong with it. And sometimes we find it very difficult to accept when God has another plan. And the reason we find it difficult is because it's not our plan. Because we think that because our plan is well motivated, because we feel that we want the glory of God, that somehow everything that we do to fulfill that purpose must be the right thing. Well, it doesn't have to be. Remember this, that when God says no, it's because he has a superior plan. Because he knows more than we do. He knows the end from the beginning, and he always looks at everything from the big picture. And that's what he's doing here. Somehow or other, David's thinking is perhaps not right in this matter. And God says no. Now, I know that Chronicles tells us that David wasn't the man to build the temple. And yet it's also true that God never commanded a temple to be built in the first place. And so therefore, One would have to ask, well, what was the motivation? To what extent was the motivation of David a sound one? One that complied with the theology of God, the knowledge of God. Well, God, that's what God puts right in this chapter. And we must always be prepared to surrender to the superior mind of God. We have finite minds. God has an eternal mind. And God knows the end from the beginning. So this is what God says. Follow it through with me. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. The first thing he says to him is about David himself. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? But then he says in verse 8, now let me tell you what I have done for you. Now we're already beginning to get the picture, I hope, of the pattern of conversation that's going on. David is saying to God, Lord, here is what I want to do for you. But God's answer to that is the opposite. God's answer to that is, no, no, this is not about what you want to do for me. My purpose, my plan, starts off with what I have done for you and what I will do for you. You have taken the initiative to build a house for me. But I want you to stop and to listen to my initiative. This is what he says. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's what God had done for David. That's the background. The second part of what God says to David is a promise. And it starts in verse 9b. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Then the next phase of this conversation is in verse 11b. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you understand what's happening? God is turning the pattern of conversation around from one which begins with David, who wants to do something for the Lord, to one which begins with God, because salvation always begins with God. It's about his initiative. Grace is what God does for us and not what we do for him. David is saying to God, I want to build you a house where your ark, the Ark of the Covenant, can be located. But God comes to David and he says, it's almost like he's saying, is that all? That's your plan for me. Now you listen to my plan for you, which is infinitely superior to your plan for me. Because you want to build me a house. But here's my plan. My plan is that I am going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. I, God, am going to build you a house. Now there's a word play here. Because the word house that David uses to build for God is the word that means temple. But when God comes to David and he says, no, I want to build you a house, the word means a whole dynasty. An ongoing succession, a family, a succession of kings in which I am going to place my name and my salvation forever. This succession will never end. In other words, David is focusing his attention on this patch of land in Jerusalem and his intentions to build a house on that patch of land. It's focused exclusively only in Jerusalem, only in that one location where he intends to build the temple. But God says, your plans are so small. My plans extend worldwide and forevermore. My house will start now and will never end. Now, if David had been selfish, if David had been like me, he might have been quite hurt, like I say, at how his plan had been turned around by God. But instead of that, David's breath is taken away. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought out all this greatness. The promise focused on the seed, on the offspring of David. God was saying to him, from now on, you are going to have from your own body a succession of kings who will always be on the throne of David, on your throne. And this promise was eternal. This promise was never going to end. And the promise was to extend to all of humankind. This was a worldwide, universal promise. It was an international promise, if you like. This was God's plan of salvation. Why was David so incredulous? Why did he sit back breathless before God, amazed, astounded? Because he had the grace and the faith to realize that not only God's plan was vastly superior to any intention that he might have, but that God's plan was one which fulfilled an earlier promise. What David recognized in God's answer was something that he knew from his own forefathers. He recognized that the way in which God spoke to him was to use a particular form of words which was covenantal. What God was saying to him was that David was had a part to play in the covenant that God had already made with Abraham centuries before when he said, as we read before, I will make of you a great nation. I will be your God and you will be my people, and in your seed the world will be blessed. Blessing will come to the world. Now here's the question. If God promised that David would always have a king on the throne, what happened at the captivity? You read through the books of the narrative, the history of Israel. You read, of course, that after Solomon, the kingdom divided into the north and the south. The north was typically evil, with evil kings, typically, I say. The south was typically better. It remained for a while at least, more faithful to the Lord to a greater or less extent. But eventually the south went into captivity as well. And on that day, Zedekiah was the last king. What happened then? What happened to this promise? Did God abandon the promise? That's what the people deserved. Well, you're faced with a choice. Either there would always be a king, as God had promised, which there wasn't, because when the people of Judah were taken into captivity, the monarchy stopped. There was no more king on the throne. Or the promise has to be interpreted differently. What I mean by that is that the promise has to be interpreted in terms of a son, a royal son who would arise as a king and who would reign forever and ever. And that is, with the benefit of hindsight that we have in the 21st century, being able to look back over the Bible at how God fulfilled his purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me prove it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 to 7. Let me read it to you. These great verses that we read at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And then it says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Now these are marvelous words, but they're also words that echo the promise that God gave to David in this chapter. Psalm 89, verse 3 to 4 and 26 to 37. Here's what it says. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever. And we know that that psalm was prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's fast forward to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. To these words that Gabriel said to Mary. Again, a chapter that we read so often at Christmas time. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. In other words, Gabriel is making a statement in which Jesus would fulfill the words that were brought to David in this chapter. Last proof is Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. God was promising that he would always have a son who sat on the throne. Now, how do you explain the captivity? How do you explain the intertestamental period, that 400 period? Well, let me just explain it like this, that God put his covenant on hold. He didn't abandon it, because God never abandons his covenant any more than he abandons the promise that he makes. But he is perfectly entitled to put it on hold until the greater son of David comes into the world and takes the throne through his death and through his resurrection. And what this means, therefore, is that God fulfilled his promise in a twofold way. One was through Solomon, the king that was to be born to David immediately and who would build the temple. And the other one, the ultimate promise, apply to Jesus Christ as the Son of David and as the Son of God himself. What God is saying to David, I will personally see to it that this promise is fulfilled. I will personally, what he meant by that was that he himself would be the Son of David and that he would be the king who would reign forever on the throne of his father David. God would personally make sure of that. But lastly, and I'm going to finish with this because the time is gone. This was an international promise. It was a universal promise. It was to stand for all time. And it was to apply to all ages to come, including you and I in the 21st century. We are the heirs of this promise because we are subjects and citizens of the greater Son of David. We belong to him and to his kingdom by faith in the church. And we're going to see in the next couple of days how as the promise unfolded and as Jesus came into the world and as he replaced what the temple represented, this is what the temple represented: God's faithfulness to his covenant relationship with Israel. So that not only when, as the people passed and as they offered their sacrifices through the high priest, as they gathered and as they assembled to hear the word of the Lord on regular occasions from the place where they knew that God's glory was manifest in the most holy place, they were reminded not only of the presence of God, the unique presence of God living amongst his people. We'll see that tomorrow night. But they were reminded of God's faithfulness, that come what may, God would remain faithful to his commitment. And God hasn't abandoned that faithfulness. He has fulfilled it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to us, 2,000 years later, God is on the throne. He reigns, he rules. And we have that absolute certainty that he is king in a world that is so full of confusion and darkness and brokenness. God's covenant commitment to us through the Lord Jesus Christ means that when we ask, how can I still be a Christian with all my failures and my sinfulness and the number of times that I stumble and fall? God's covenant faithfulness means that having declared you and I to be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are secure in that righteousness. This is why David rejoiced. And this is why he said, he declared, this is your plan for mankind. It wasn't a plan that was to be fulfilled in his lifetime or even in Solomon. It was to extend throughout the centuries, and it was to develop and it was to spread all over the world where the nations would hear. We'll see that tomorrow night, how one of the promises that God made to Solomon through the temple was that nations will hear of your fame and your glory, and they will come having heard of this great God, the only living and true God. They will come, and they will come themselves to worship this Lord. And that's the era that we are living in, the gospel era, where people who have never heard of the Bible and never heard of the Lord, they're coming under the lordship of the living and the true God. And here's where it starts, with David, with his intention to build a house for the Lord, but God saying, no, I am going to build you a house. I am going to build you a dynasty. I am going to build my kingdom, and I am going to personally see to it that that kingdom extends and grows through my people and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our certainty rests on this same promise. That's why the Old Testament is so important. And that's why it's so important to recognize the thread that flows all the way through the Bible, old and new, so that we can lay hold of this great God who has never abandoned his word. And if there's one thing we need tonight, it's certainty, isn't it? If there's one thing you need in the United States of America as you face the uncertainty of the next 2 weeks. And I needn't smile, because we are no better. We're all sinful human beings, and as soon as we begin to trust in human government, we're going down the wrong road. There's only one we can trust. There's only one being in the universe whose word is absolutely reliable and whose word will come to pass. And I take great comfort tonight in the covenant God, the God who has pledged and promised. That word is what assures me that I am a Christian. There's no point in me looking to myself and to my own efforts. I'm not going to find much comfort there. But when I recognize afresh that my Lord is a God of new beginnings, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, who loves to restore my soul and make me to walk in the paths of righteousness, then I am reassured as to my standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am reassured that whatever happens in this world, whatever human governments do or don't do, whether it's a Donald or a Hillary, that the one who is really on the throne is God himself. May that temple theme point us to that God who we can rely on this evening through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know him more and more and live for him more faithfully. Well, that's the first of, it's just a word of introduction. We'll go into the temple proper tomorrow and we'll see, I hope, how Solomon in his prayer of dedication, how he touches on the various scenarios that you and I are very familiar with. Scenarios to which there is no solution other than the temple itself and what it represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we'll see that to our benefit, God willing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can go all the way back through the centuries to the God who established your covenant, your pledge towards your people. And we ask that you will give us to lay hold upon that covenant. There is nowhere else we can go. As Peter said, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So Lord, we pray that we will never look anywhere else but to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In his name, amen.